Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The word of the living God upon which we meditate this morning is taken from the Psalms, Psalm 135, verses 13 through 18. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. These are the words. In the name of Jesus the Christ, dear fellow redeemed in his blood. It's right here in our church constitution. It says that we as a congregation accept all the books of the Old and New Testaments as the verbally inspired word of God and as the only divine standard of faith and life. And also that we accept the written confession of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as found in the Book of Concord as the true and genuine exposition of the doctrines of the Bible. The Book of Concord. Does that ring a bell for you? The Book of Concord includes things like the Apostles' Creed, which we just confessed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, Luther's Small and Large Catechism, the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the Small Called Articles, and the Formula of Concord. Do any of those, besides the Small Catechism, ring a bell for you? Are you familiar with those documents? How many of you have read or studied them? Does it make you a little nervous if you haven't? Clearly, the founding fathers of this congregation considered those documents to be very important because they require that all future teaching be in agreement with them. Because they are, quote, a true and genuine exposition of God's word. What would we find if we studied these documents? Would we find some weird, new, extreme teachings? How about an example? Let's see how weird and extreme this is. The first article of the Augsburg Confession concerns the nature of God. It states that we believe and teach in agreement with the Nicene Creed that there is one divine essence, God, and that there are three persons in this one divine essence, equal in power and alike eternal, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Does that seem extreme? No, of course not. That's exactly what we believe. That is the God of mercy and love called the Lord, who reveals himself in the pages of the Bible. We consider these words under the theme, we all believe in one true God. That is the words of Psalm 135. While idols are the creations of human imagination, the Lord is the creator of humankind. While idols are forgettable and forgotten, the Lord's name and his fame is remembered because of his judgment and his mercy. May God the Holy Spirit serve and grant us each an extra measure of understanding that we may meditate upon these words in a godly way and grow in our faith through them. Amen. When was the last time that you witnessed gross public idolatry? What do I mean by gross public idolatry? When was the last time you watched someone fall down and worship either a stone idol or a wooden one? Doesn't happen too much in our country today, does it? Seems to me that secret idolatry is a lot more popular in our country. When the Apostle Paul first came to Ephesus, mid-first century, he witnessed gross public idolatry. Like in countries like India today, there are people who actually fell down and worshipped golden statues. The book of Acts tells us how the Apostle Paul spent 2 years in the city of Ephesus. And during that time, the good news of Jesus' death on the cross was proclaimed throughout Asia Minor. As a result of that, people threw away their idols and their false teaching books and came to believe in Jesus. As a result of the message of the cross, the local economy in Ephesus also took a hit. Specifically, those artisans who made silver images of the local idol, who was named Diana of the Ephesians. When a local silversmith by the name of Demetrius noticed that his silver idols were no longer the hot item at the marketplace, he caused a riot against the way, against the Christians, because they said Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This was no calm debate or religious discussion. They promoted their cause by simply crying out aloud for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That was it. We really don't see this kind of thing in the United States today, do we? I'm sure there are religious shops that sell little statues and religious artifacts, but honestly, the little statues aren't often meant to be worshipped themselves. Frankly, the most popular false god in our country is called the Almighty Dollar. In the Word of God before us this morning, the psalmist contrasts the idols of men with the true God. He begins by comparing their natures. While the true God is a spirit, verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Idols are the work of men's hands. We may think primarily of those stone and golden statues and the like. But properly speaking, idols are false gods, whether they've been cast or carved or imagined. False gods are the creation of human hands and intellects. They're given names by men. And most often, they resemble human beings. They act like human beings. While idols are the work of men's hands, the scripture reveals that the God of the Bible, the Lord, is the creator of humankind. The Lord created humankind to worship and to praise Him and to serve Him, and yet people have, down through the ages, used their minds and imaginations to create their own gods and to worship them and to praise them for what they have been given. Does this mean that the true God is responsible for idols? Of course not. In the very beginning, God created human beings with free will and the ability to reason. But when sin entered the world, humankind became corrupt, and the freedom of the human will was bound to do evil. It became impossible for human beings to choose the right God, or even to find Him without His own intervention. Human beings choose sin. They choose to make idols. God is not at fault. While unbelievers and some liberals today may suggest that the Lord is really no different than any other God, the truth is, He couldn't be more different. The idols of men are created. The Lord is not a creation of man, but the creator of man. But that's not the only way in which the Lord is different. Verse 16, "They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see." I don't know how many idols you've seen carved out of stone or wood or some other precious metal, but the idols are generally given mouths, even though they don't speak. There's no message that is heard from an idol. Even as their mouths are fashioned by those who make them, so their words are also given to them by those who have made them. Diana of the Ephesians couldn't speak. Demetrius and those who made her silver idols had to speak for her. She was a nothing. In contrast to this, the Lord has spoken in time past, and His words have been heard in the ears of human beings. He appeared and spoke directly to Moses. He spoke to the Old Testament prophets and guaranteed that their word was accurate by accomplishing miracles at their hands. And He still speaks in the Scriptures today. The often repeated words, you've read them yourselves, "Thus says the Lord," remind us that God speaks to us in His word. It's also true that idols are made with eyes, but they do not, they cannot, and they will not see. Not any more than those presidents who are carved into stone on Mount Rushmore. Oh, they can be said to look down on people, but they don't see anything. But the psalmist says of the Lord, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." The Lord, on the other hand, does in fact see. And He doesn't just see as we see, the outside of a person. He sees the heart. He sees the mind. He knows what we're going to say before we even say it. We may think that the darkness hides our deeds, but we're wrong. We might think that only we know the thoughts of our hearts, but we are mistaken. The Lord sees all. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Idols, on the other hand, verse 17, they have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Yes, that's right. Their representations also have ears, but they don't hear. Not now. Not ever. To this very day, the adherents of Shintoism still ring a bell in hopes of awaking their God. But their God never awakens because it doesn't exist. The prophets of Baal, recorded in 1 Kings, were convinced that their God existed. They danced and cried around their sacrifice. They even cut themselves with their knives in hopes of drawing a response, but there was no answer. He did not hear, because Baal was a nothing. He does not hear. But the Lord does hear. He heard the cry of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt, and He came to their rescue. He hears the prayers of His people today, who call upon Him in faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Why is it that the gods of the nations do not speak, do not see, do not hear? The answer is simply given here. It is because there is no breath in their mouths. Go ahead. Put your ear over the mouth of the idol. There is no breath in them because they do not live. They're not just dead, they never lived. They do not exist except in the minds of men. They are literally, and that's what the word idol means, nothing. But the Lord lives. He's the living God. His very name means I am. The Lord lives, and so did His prophets speak, saying, "As the Lord lives." And those who trust in the Lord, relying upon the living and dying of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have spiritual and eternal life. The fact that you can understand, at least in part even, what I'm talking about, is for you personal proof that you have been given life by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, those who fashion and worship idols, those who make them, verse 18, are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. So why are we told these things? Is it so that we laugh and point and gloat at people who are so gullible as to worship something they've made with their own hands? Is it so that we are filled with self-satisfied pride? I would think our Old Testament lesson and our gospel lesson this morning should be sufficient to turn us away from smug, self-satisfied pride. No, 1,000 times no. We're not told these things so that we boast or laugh. It is rather so that we give thanks to our God that He has seen fit to reveal Himself to us. And that He does through His Word. If God had not revealed Himself to us through His Word, then we would, like them, be in the dark, wondering who the true God is and what He expects of us. Instead, we know Him by name. We know that He created this world and everything in it. We know that He preserves this world day by day. And most importantly, for our own soul's sake, we know that He has redeemed us by the blood of His Son. People still make idols today. People in our own country refuse to accept God's own divinely inspired definition and revelation of Himself. They reject His Word and boldly define their own gods by saying, "My God's bigger than that." Their gods will die with them, for they are nothings. Why doesn't Christianity also die out? Why do people still remember? Why do people still worship the Lord? What is so different about Him? Well, let's go back to the beginning, the first two verses. "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will have compassion on His servants." Why does the Lord's name endure forever? Why is His fame from generation to generation? Let me give you a hint. It isn't because His name is etched in stone over in the cemetery. There are two reasons given here why His name endures forever and His fame. First of all, He says, "The Lord will judge His people." That doesn't sound very positive to us, though, does it? Because you see, when we hear that word judge, we think condemn. It's a natural thought because of the fact that we are sinners who have sinned. Our consciences tell us that we deserve death. But the word that's here translated judge means something different. It means literally to vindicate, to plead for. So it says, "The Lord will vindicate His people. He will plead for them." In fact, He's already done that. He did that when He sent His own Son to take our place and to take our guilt upon Himself and to be judged and condemned instead of us. That's what the cross is all about. By faith in His atonement, we today stand justified, declared not guilty before the judge, before we ever have to stand before the judge. The Lord's name and His fame endure forever because He has vindicated His people, because He will have compassion, pity, mercy on His servants. And that's what the Lord has done for us. Instead of giving us what we deserved, He gave what we deserved to His Son and had mercy on us. That's why His name endures. That's why His fame endures from generation to generation. This is the one true God in whom we trust. May He keep us in faith, in His name, through life and death, as He did our fathers before us. Amen. And the peace of God, which far surpasses our human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.